virtually everyone is trying to get to heaven, some sort of heaven. All people instinctively know that there is a God, and they know that we'll face God in judgment, and they know that our eternal destiny will be determined by that judgment. Now, there are some, I suppose, who have convinced themselves that there is no God. I don't know whether they've really convinced themselves or they just like to say that in the hope that maybe they're right. I don't know. But I know that nobody starts out as an atheist. And nobody believes that they're good enough for God in the beginning. The only difference among people on this matter, this matter of God and our conduct and judgment to come, the only difference among people is what they believe the standard of judgment will be and what they must do in order to obtain a good outcome at the judgment. Now, the good outcome, you know, which is loosely described as heaven, that's what everybody wants. Question is, how do you get it? There are only two paths, two means by which people believe that at the judgment, a person can be declared worthy of God's blessings. And let me say this. If in the eyes of God you are not worthy of His blessings, you won't get them. They said, now that doesn't sound like anything you've preached before. Well, hang on. You'll see what I mean. God is a just God. He will condemn the wicked and bless the righteous. Period. That's what He does. There are only two paths by which a person can be found worthy to obtain the everlasting blessings of God. There is the path of human effort. This path says that there is a set of commands or qualifications which people must meet in order to gain the blessing of God. Now, there are hundreds of versions of this path, but it's all the same path. You know, the Lord said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction." Now, it's just one road, but there's lots of lanes on it. And seeing that man is by nature religious, because God has written His law in the hearts of all people, and that's why they know there's a God, that's why they know that there's a judgment, and that's why they know they've got to do something in order to make that judgment turn out pleasantly. And there is this path of human effort, this road of human effort, and there are almost as many lanes on that road as there are people. I was in Lexington, Kentucky one time. That's where Brother Todd Nybert pastors a church. And I was trying to find his house, and I kind of knew how to get there, but wasn't sure. And I was, I knew that I had to go down Broadway. I can't remember whether it's a drive or a street or whatever. So I'm driving down. There's this church, Broadway Baptist. I said, somebody should have thought about that before they named it. Because broad is the way that leads to destruction. And I thought, I don't care if I am on Broadway. I'm not naming my church Broadway. But it wouldn't surprise me to find that that may be an apt name for that church. I can't say that with any certainty. I've never been there. Broad is the way. There's Hindu lanes. There's atheist lanes. There's philosophical lanes. There's Baptist lanes, Reformed lanes, Catholic lanes, Lutheran lanes. Just put anything on there you want. Because every denomination made by men has at least one version of it that is this path of human effort. Even God has, shall we say, a lane. Remember, the law is as much from God as the gospel is. And God says, if you do these things, you'll live by them. So there is a path to God's favor based on human effort. I'm not saying you can successfully walk it. I'm just saying there is one. Let's not make the mistake of thinking there isn't such a path. God says there is such a way. And the proof of it is that there is one person who walked that path successfully. Who walked the path of divine law with perfection. And in so doing, obtained the favor of God and all the blessings that accrue to a righteous man. But there's been only one that's done that so far. And despite all the efforts of people to walk it, and people have spent their whole lives endeavoring to walk it and have not been able to do it, despite the fact that people say things like, well, children need to be taught to hate. They don't do that naturally. And I, you know, when people say that, I say, okay, you go find me two kids and one toy, and we'll put them in a room and find out whether they have to be taught how to hate. It's in us. None of us can walk one of those paths or that path successfully. Now, I'm missing a page. Well, I can't remember what I was saying. Two paths. The other path is the path which says that God simply forgives a person of their sin. And through that forgiveness, they are found worthy of God's eternal blessings. Now, the gospel of Christ, as it's revealed in the Scripture, is the only version of that that works. Because there are some who will say that God simply forgives sin, and that's how people get into heaven. Well, they're missing some very important information there. Because God really does not simply forgive sin. You see, all sin, every sin, sin in the matter of transgressions, the things we do that are wrong, that sin that way, sin so far as our nature is concerned, all of that, God is going to deal with it in judgment. No sin will go unpunished. You say, why? Because God is a just God. And for Him to just simply say, all right, you sin, but I'll let you get away with it. Now, when I say God can't do that, I don't mean His hands are tied. God can't because He won't. It's not in His nature. God is a just God. And He will not be gracious and merciful at the expense of His justice. And so the idea that there is this path by which, you are simply forgiven. God just says, yeah, we're not going to do anything about it. No, that's not correct. God forgives, but God forgives on a foundation of justice. God said, I will by no means clear the guilty. Now, Hear the fullness of that statement. He didn't say, there's only one way I'm going to clear the guilty. He said, there's no way I'm going to clear the guilty. And we're guilty. Aren't we? So, in salvation, in grace, God can't merely do something about our eternal destiny. He can't simply change us from being on our way to hell to being on our way to heaven. No, there's bigger issues at stake. Our destiny is simply the result of what we are. And that's what He's got to do something about. We are guilty. If He is to save us, He must do something about our guilt. That's why when the angel announced what name the Lord Jesus would be given, it says, you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people, not from hell, save them from their sin. Sin's the problem. Guilt's the problem. So if God is to bless us, and He will by no means clear the guilty, He'll not let them go, He'll punish them, He'll not clear the guilty. If He's going to clear us, there's got to be a way that we are made not guilty. Right? Well, that's what the gospel of Christ is. It is the means by which God makes the guilty to be not guilty. And the simple mechanism of it is substitution. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, God the Son of God, He came, He walked that path of human effort to obtain the blessing of God. He walked it right. And that qualified Him to be the substitute for us who can't even get started right on that path, much less walk the whole length of it. And it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him not the punishment of us all, the sin of all God's wandering sheep. He laid that sin on Christ. That song we just sang, I love that. I mean, I like all of it, but I mean that one. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Now, our Lord, He never did anything wrong. And seeing that death is the result of sin, how can it be that He died if He never sinned? The simple reason is this. While He never sinned, He bore sin. And so closely was that sin associated with Him. Through the mouth of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, he called them His sins. You have bound my sins around my neck, says the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. You have sent your fire into my bones. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ was not bearing sin, God would not have poured out His wrath on Him. God doesn't punish the innocent any more than He clears the guilty. But the Lord on that day, and I say this with as much reverence as I'm capable of, and I think you'll understand what I mean, but in the sight of God, the Judge of all, Jesus Christ was a sinner that day, because He was bearing the sins of us sinners who committed them. And so closely identified was Christ with those sins. Paul kind of turns grammar on its head In 2 Corinthians 5:21 said God made him to be sin. It's as though God looks down. He didn't see a man. He saw personified sin. And God reacted to the sin that he saw the same way he always reacts to sin that he sees. And he visited it on the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever hell is. He did to the Lord Jesus whatever it is that God does to those who come into His presence bearing sin. Now, we would never call those sins His sins. He did, but we won't. We'll say it like the Apostle Peter did. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. But the point is, He was bearing sin. And God punished the sins of His wandering sheep in Christ. Therefore, well, a thing can't be in two places at once. If my sin was on Christ, it's not on me. Now, is that so? It can't be on Christ and on me at the same time. And if it was on Christ and God punished it there, He will never punish me, because when He sees me, He does not see any sin. You see, my sins were taken away from me before I ever did them. Christ bore my sin before I ever committed it. And when He looks on me, it's not my sin that He sees. What He sees is the righteousness of that one of whom He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, I'll tell you this, if God, as judge, were to look at me and take note of what I do, if He were to scan my mind and heart and take note of the things that I think and that I desire, He would never say, "I'm well pleased." He couldn't. So if He does look at me and say, "I'm well pleased," it must be He's seen something other than me, as I am. He sees the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus. I am clothed in it. I am wrapped up in it. When Jacob was going into his father Isaac, because he wanted the blessing of the firstborn. Well, if he went in there, smelling like Jacob, he wouldn't have got it. Now, his eyes were not very good, so sight wasn't the issue. But his mother, who was a co-conspirator with him and stealing the blessing from Esau. Esau was a firstborn. Jacob wants that blessing. And he's got to go before the father to get it. And so Jacob's mother says, "Here, put on," and she made him some arm covers that were hairy, because Esau was a very hairy man. It says Jacob was smooth. What I think is one of the more humorous descriptions of Esau and Jacob, to give you an idea of what kind of men they were. It said that Esau was a man of the field, and Jacob dwelt in the tent with the women. So he's kind of a soft guy, you know, and so they make him where he feels like Esau. And put some of those clothes on him that were Esau's. Clothes that Esau wore when he was out in the field hunting. And took him some of that broth. Rebecca cooked up some of the broth like Esau would cook. And Esau cooked it, take it into Isaac, and Isaac just loved it. She cooked him up. So there goes Jacob. Jacob the cheat, Jacob the scoundrel. Everything that you wouldn't like in a man, that's what Jacob had. And what's he got? He's got Esau's skin. He's got Esau's smell. And he's got Esau's soup. And he goes into Isaac and he says, "It's Esau. I'm here for the blessing." And Isaac says, "Come here closer." And he pulls Jacob close to him. He draws in the breath through his nostrils. He says, "Oh, the voice is Jacob's, but the smell is Esau." Feels like Esau, smells like Esau. The smell of the field. And Isaac blessed Jacob under the name Esau. And folks, that's exactly what we do. When we go into the presence of God, the judge of all, we don't go in as ourselves. We go in pleading the blood and righteousness of Christ. By His grace, when we stand before Him in that day, we're not going to be dressed in some robe that we made. We are going to smell like Christ. What did Paul say about preaching the gospel? He says, everywhere we go, we are a sweet-smelling savor, smell of Christ unto God. And we are accepted by God, not by anything that we have done, but entirely because of what Christ has done. We literally come to the Father in the name of Christ and are accepted in Him. Now, that way of entry before God is what was being attacked here in the city of Galatia. And the things that Paul deals with here in this third chapter, first five verses, it is the greatest danger that confronts any individual believer or entire churches. And that is the entry of the least bit of our righteousness into the scheme of obtaining eternal blessings. Any of it. This is, well, you know, Spurgeon said this. He said, discernment is not the ability to discern between what is right and what is wrong. It's the ability to discern between what is right and what is almost right. Now, when Paul came to the Galatians and preached the gospel, what he preached to them was right. But there came some there after him, and they introduced just a small amount of human effort into the scheme by which we are to obtain the blessing of God. Just one thing. And in adding that one thing, they came up with something that was almost right. It's kind of like that rich young ruler, I think it was, came to the Lord and said, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" But the Lord said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But you know the thing, the bad thing about being not far from the kingdom of God? If you're near the kingdom of God, you're totally out of it. I mean, you know, if you're near the kingdom of God, you are no farther from hell than you were at the beginning. And that's what these people had done. They brought in something that seemed so very close to the gospel. And it seemed to be a relatively minor issue. And it seemed to be reasonable. Some Jewish legalists infiltrated the church. They said, we're all for this gospel of grace. We have seen the light. Salvation is by Christ and Christ alone. But, now if you ever hear anybody say something like that, as soon as they say the word but, I won't get crude, but get up and leave. Just leave. Because nothing good can come after the word but when it's used like that. It is salvation is entirely in Christ alone, period, full stop, add nothing else. Because anything you add is going to ruin what you just said. And that's what the book of Galatians is about. They said, we believe this grace business. We're all for it. We see the errors of our way. Salvation, you gotta have Christ to be saved, but you must be circumcised as well. Which, I suppose, is a big deal. And yet, it's just a one-time event. Once a person heals from it, then, you know, the rest of his life, he's not bothered by the whole situation. What I'm saying is, they were not even calling for a big reformation. They were not saying, you've got to straighten up your life. They were not saying, you know, there's 10 commandments there, and you've got to keep them. They came up with one that may be painful to keep, but it wasn't difficult. And Paul said, look with me at verse 2 of chapter 5. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, and he's not simply talking about a physical procedure. He means if you allow yourself to be circumcised as something that needs to be done in order to make sure that you're saved. Notice what he says here. Christ will be of no value to you at all. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is not a water faucet that you can turn on. No, I need a little Christ here, you know. Or, well, I'm a real big sinner. I need a lot of Christ. Or something like that. Understand how what I'm illustrating here. He's like a light switch. It's on or it's off. And here's the determining factor whether or not he is on or off with you. Is Christ all you have? If he's all you have, then you have everything you need. But the moment that you add something to Christ, Christ goes off. It doesn't diminish Christ. It doesn't slow the flow of grace. It shuts it off entirely. Brother Mahan used to say, God will meet you on any ground you want to stand. But He's not going to meet you with one foot placed in Christ, in grace, and another foot placed in your own works. You've got to choose the ground you want to meet Him on. It's going to be one or the other. And what these people were doing, you know, you'd say, well, Paul, don't get all bent out of shape, you know. Yeah, you're right. They're wrong in what they're saying. But, you know, they say some good things. They say some good things. And at their church, they got a good program for the kids, you know. We want to keep the kids in. And we can just let this one thing slide. Do you know how important Paul thought this matter was? He said, if anyone comes to you preaching a gospel or a message other than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, let such a one go to hell. Now, he's not just saying that as a vulgarity. He's saying it as a reality. That's how serious the issue is. Our greatest danger as individuals and as a church is not that we would, we'll commit a sin. Friends, that's going to happen. Even a notable one. I'm not trying to minimize. Those things are bad. We don't want to do them. They bring trouble on people and upon the church. We know that that happened. But nonetheless, our sin, in that sense of the word, will not bar us from entry into the presence of God, faultless and full of joy. You know what will? The introduction of any of our goodness. Really, think of that. Paul was not up in arms, as it were, about the Galatian church because they were acting wickedly. They were acting, well, what they thought was righteously. They were trying to be extra good. And that's what got Paul upset. And he says to them in this portion we read, he addresses them as foolish Galatians. How much more foolish can you get than to have everything for free, but then try to pay something for it? Well, that's an insult to the giver. It's an insult to him, because anything you give certainly ain't going to be worth what you got. It's an insult to his grace, an insult to his goodness. And here's the worst of it. Since everything that is given to us on the basis of Christ, if we try to give anything else in addition, we have said Christ is not enough. What an insult. Well, we're just trying to be good. Well, he says, are you so foolish, verse 3, after beginning in the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Now that phrase, attain your goal, here recently we preached on finished and complete. Our Lord said, it is finished. And it's the same word being used here. He's saying, you started in the Spirit. Do you think you are going to accomplish or finish or perfect your salvation then in the flesh? Now, what does he mean by flesh and spirit? In making that distinction, Paul distinguishes between what is natural and what is supernatural. This contrast is manifested in many ways. One way it's manifest, natural birth, the new birth. Natural birth, well, it's natural. It's one you got from your parents. And it won't do you any good. Not in the sight of God. I don't care who your parents are. I don't care if they are the godliest people that ever walked the earth. You being born from them is not going to advance you in the sight of God. Natural birth. Lord says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it is. We love our children. We delight in them. But we need to be honest with ourselves and with them. The birth we gave them will not gain them the favor of God. It can't. But now the new birth, it's a supernatural thing. That's something God does. That's something God does without help. In fact, He does it without cooperation. Because our Lord, in describing it, says, the wind blows where it wills. You can't tell where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going next. All you can do is see where it's been and what it left behind. So it is with the Spirit of God. But here's the one, and this is the one that will get you in trouble if you're a gospel teller, preacher. He's also distinguishing between law and gospel. Now, how is that? See, we've been told for so long that flesh is bad, spirit's good. So to say the law is fleshly, it's of the flesh, we think to ourselves, well, you shouldn't be saying that. How is the law fleshly? The law is fleshly in that it deals, well, the first thing is, in that it addresses fleshly people. Natural people. Secondly, the law is fleshly in that it depends upon natural, fleshly people and what they do. And here's the thing. Anything done in the flesh is going to be rejected by God. But the gospel is something spiritual. And what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, the gospel is spiritual in that it is contrary to all the ways of thinking associated with the flesh. Now, we naturally, you know, people say flesh and we automatically think of carnal pleasures and all that kind of stuff. No, the religious way of the flesh is, if I'm good enough, God will bless me. Okay, I've done some sins, I know that, but I'm trying my best. I'm doing my best, and to make up for the failures I've had, I've been down to church, and, you know, I pay my tithe, and I go to church every Sunday, or I've been baptized, or whatever, and we got all these things. That's the way the flesh thinks. And that's why most of the world, no matter what label they put on religion, that's what most of the world is doing. Here's what the Spirit says. Through His supernatural teaching work, He says, everything has been accomplished by Christ. Stop working and rest. I can't be doing that. I mean, yeah, I'd like to rest. That'd be real nice. And I'm going to lay down most of my burdens. I understand that, you know, but it's only right that you do what God says. Rest. And it's rest at the beginning and rest for the whole trip. It's rest to get started and it's rest to finish. It is believe and trust in Christ and what He has done at the beginning. It's the same thing at the very end. And every step between. Do you believe that? You might be thinking, well, I sure wish that was true. Well, you can quit wishing. Start believing. You say, yeah, but I just can't see how God would do that. Doesn't matter whether or not you can see how God. That's fleshly thinking. You're trying to figure out God. You think that God, we think that God is like us, and we'd never do something like that. We may discount what someone has to pay, but they're going to pay. God's the only one that saves sinners at His own expense. Entirely. And the only ones He saves are those who are willing for Him to pay the entire bill. The Lord says, put your wallet away. There's nothing in it I want. Well, I realize the bill's $1 million, but I do have a quarter in my pocket. You lay that quarter down, the whole debt is yours. Leave Him to pay. You have no debt. And no matter what you do between now and the time you stand before God, don't let anyone tell you Salvation's by grace. But you gotta just tell them, you said, well, for us it's just one word, but you gotta. Remember that from way back yonder? We had talked about all those but you gottas that people insert. Technically, it's four words. Salvation is by God's grace in Christ. Stop. Stop there and rest. And let no one entangle you in a yoke of bondage again. Well, the Lord asked.